We start the third Bible study of the early portions of St. Luke's Gospel or St. Luke's Evangel. I guess one of my hopes is that you got at least a hint of what it might be to go further in biblical studies than we often do in a typical parish. Very frankly, I think Bible studies sometimes are, if boring is not too strong a word, sometimes boring because we don't go deep enough to really get interested in the material. Biblical studies that are too superficial are really unfair to the kind of power that there is in God's Word. I don't mean that they have to be overly scholarly. I simply mean that you have to get enough grasp of the material that things start making connections and things start popping out at you. And that doesn't come that easily in material that was written 2,000 years ago to a Jewish group of people deeply rooted in a tradition, a scriptures called the Old Testament. We have to do some things before the meaning kind of pops out at us. So I hope you got some hint of that. We used the complicated word to describe that, hermeneutics. That's what we've been trying to do. We've been trying to be the first hearers, or at least to have the ears of the first hearers, try to get into the head of the speaker so that when we use Jesus the Christ, we try to have some better flavor after these 3 days of what it meant that he was the Messiah, or that the first two chapters of Luke as a gospel in miniature, that's what I've now called it, that the clarity of Jesus as Messiah was so firmly grounded in the first two chapters of the infancy narratives that you would not miss it when you read the rest of the Evangel or the Gospel. You all will be much better prepared to hear my sermon tomorrow. I think some are going to be surprised at the sermon because you expect a retelling of the story of Christmas on Christmas Day. And when you have Luke 2, 1 to 20, you certainly expect to hear the retelling in the most familiar way. My assumption tomorrow morning is our image of Jesus is what we bring to that familiar story. Every time Jesus is mentioned, you have an image of him. So as important, maybe more important or more basic, than the details of the story is what is your image of Jesus that's being talked about in the story. Last night's pageant was kind of helpful. Year after year, the same images of angels and wise men all got clobbered by the herdmans. And so you had the same event, but very different when they had different images of what Mary would have been like or how she would have protected her baby. You had in a kind of delightful story that was a children's story for adults. The adults were the ones who were laughing.
So we laughed. The children all just sat and looked at her.
No, they liked it, though. They came
like
up to
it,
her.
Yes.
But they children move into a story more and kind of anticipate more and don't laugh quite so much. But anyway, you had some sense of that. So tomorrow morning, I'm going to give some way in which we image Messiah and then understand the details of that story a little bit better. You all will be better prepared for that than those who haven't been through this with us. Okay. One of the ways you understand the Messiah, according to the rest of the New Testament, is to understand why you read the Gospels backwards. The early Christian church understood the Messiah most clearly through the symbol of the cross. You understood Jesus when you understood crucified one. In fact, Paul says that's a scandal. When you try to preach that to people, it's a scandal. If your king rules from a cross, not a throne, it's a different image from what the world expects a king to be like. So the earliest proclamation was the bulk of the material on the way to the cross. Over half of Luke spent his time on that. In order to make sure that they understood, you not only had the infancy narratives as a gospel in miniature, but when you get to the very end, and I'm going to start with that today, then go back once more, the disciples on the road to Emmaus are really kind of shattered because they expected, now I'm going to, you can go back and look at the exact words. I think I'm accurate enough that I'm doing no damage to the text. We thought he was the one who was to come. The disciples on the road to Emmaus are shattered because they had been very willing to say Jesus is Lord, and lo and behold, he dies on Friday. Their hopes are done because the one they were willing to say, you are my Lord, was crucified. Jesus, in walking with them on the road, goes back and, beginning with Moses, opens up the scriptures showing that he must die. What Jesus has to do to two people who did not understand Messiah as suffering servant, Lord who rules from a cross instead of a throne, is to go back again to the Old Testament and show that it shouldn't have been such a surprise that the Messiah, the anointed one, should suffer and die. That's part of what Jesus is Lord is meant to be. So you get a hint of it in the gospel in miniature. You get, and that's what we're going to do today, you certainly get a confirmation of it in his commissioning as king, in the temptations that he went through, and in his platform. I'm calling his first sermon his platform, so that you have some sense of a king or a leader laying out what he's going to do. That's really what he did in the first sermon. Then the bulk of Luke is an approach to the cross, and the interpretation, or the end is the beginning, is a description to the early disciples who still were shattered by his death of redoing once more why the one who came was the one who came to die. That's some sense of the whole thing. Now let's piece it together again. Are there any questions before we go on with today's material? Mary raised the question yesterday. Colin had a good response to it, that the people who first heard this would not have any trouble knowing what it meant. Jesus is Lord. Caesar asked for absolute obedience. If we have trouble understanding it, let me try to put it in a couple ways. There was a historian, I think his name was Butterfield, at the end of studying the history of civilizations and what have you, he concluded all of his work with this: hold fast to Christ, and as for all the rest, be totally uncommitted. That's a way of saying Jesus is Lord. Maybe we have to find other ways. Highest allegiance. Normative for us. How about the word normative? Jesus is Lord means Jesus is normative. The basic assumptions, values, presuppositions by which we make our other decisions. That which you come with when you decide about your money, about your job, about how you spend your time, the basic things by which you do your thinking should be shaped by Jesus Christ more than anything else in the world. Is that a way of saying Jesus is Lord? Do you want to try? Okay. Let's turn to chapter 3. And the three things we want to do today are his commissioning, his temptation, and his platform. So we're going to skip a little bit of the early part of chapter 3. You now know why chapter 3 starts with John the Baptist, because when Mark wrote his, that's where he started, and because the Messiah had a forerunner, as always took place in the Old Testament, and when the prophet came, the king couldn't be far behind. But now when Jesus really has his commissioning, you're in chapter 3, starting with verse 21. Why doesn't somebody read it's really just two verses. Somebody read it out loud, then we'll take a look at it.
Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form as a dove, and a voice came from heaven, Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased.
Okay. Couple things to get at the meaning of that. One is some of the other Gospels have more description. Description like the reluctance of John to do it. Do you remember? Can somebody give us in your own words what John said? Yes, he said, you're coming unto me, I should be coming to you. In other words, John knew he was the forerunner, knew who Jesus was, so he was reluctant to have Jesus kneeling before him getting a baptism that was primarily a baptism for repentance. All right, and Jesus said, no, this is the way it's supposed to be. Other descriptions have different ways in which the voice came from heaven, or who saw the dove descending and who didn't. Did just Jesus hear the voice, or did the crowd hear the voice? So there are some differences of reports. Essentially, the message of the commissioning was the same. Now, let's do this much. In your Bible, do you have a footnote for chapter 3, verse 22? And if so, what does it say?
Psalm 2:7.
Okay. Does it say anything else?
Isaiah 42:1.
All right. Let's look up those two things. Psalm 2:7 first. And Isaiah 42:1. I'll keep my finger in there too. The reason that the footnote goes back to Psalm 2 is that the words, "Thou art my beloved son," let's get the exact words again from Luke. I don't have enough fingers to keep them all straight this morning. "Thou art my beloved son, with thee I am well pleased." The words at the commissioning of Jesus are a combination of two quotes, one of them from Psalm 2 and the other half of the commissioning from Isaiah 42. The first half, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten you," is from one of the kingly psalms, and we can make a couple of kind of obvious conclusions from it. First of all, it does say it is kingly language. "Thou art my son" is a place of honor, it's a place of ruling, it's even in the context of nations of the world. It's an image of king that has power, authority, and what have you. If you want an aside that we're not going to have time to go down, by and large, the Lutheran Church and the Christian Church has taken "Thou art my son" to have to do more with Jesus being fully God, being part of the Godhead, than it does with the task Jesus has to do. And the psalm has more to do with the appointment and the task of the Son, the duties of the Son, than it does with the fact that he's part of the king's family. I'm not going to pursue that a long time. I just want you to know that we have used "Thou art my Son" more as an argument for the doctrine of the Trinity than we have that Jesus is the Messiah or the appointed one with God, with a God-given commission to redeem the world. Do you see the difference? We have it more with his status than with his function. And it's not really true to the Old Testament to be that worried about the doctrine of the Trinity being pure as to see Jesus' action in the world as a king and us being called to follow him because we have a kingdom and we're part of a, because we have a king and we're part of a kingdom. Why, I'm not sure. One of the reasons, I think, is we tend to think that purity and faithfulness has more to do with our orthodox theology than with our discipleship. And I think we get tested by the scriptures on that. Is it not true that we tend to judge people by how orthodox they are and how close they are to Luther's catechism, not by how faithful they are daily in living? We tend to think, well, that's a lot of other people are good humanitarians, but faith in Jesus Christ is really what makes us Christian. We've had a heavy emphasis on right doctrine more than on right living. That's one of the things that Lutheran, we're the best fed and the least exercised when it comes to the Christian faith and the Christian life. Okay. King, at least that much is clear. Language of king. Now, what's Isaiah 42? It's a strange mixture in it at his commissioning. Somebody have it? Do you have your finger in it? Just read for a while in Isaiah 42. Okay, that's enough at that point. It's from a section of Isaiah. You probably know Isaiah 53 the best, but it's in a section of the servant songs of Isaiah. All of them are pictures of this servant who is primarily a gentle, suffering servant. He's bringing justice, but he's bringing it like Isaiah 53, the one that I think you're more familiar with. "Who has believed what we have heard? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We think of that more at Lent. One of the things you have to do is connect the commissioning of Jesus and his cross, because the enthronement of the Messiah was on a cross. So I'm not going to pursue in any more detail, or we wouldn't get done with the other two tasks today, because both of them are longer. Do you catch this much? The commissioning of the king, first of all, was a startling kind of twist. Instead of it being great pageantry and having some kind of crown placed upon his head, there was water of repentance put upon his head. He came, at the time of his commissioning, first of all, he stood where we should stand, and that's in an attitude of repentance. The epitome of humility at the time of his commissioning, a repentance service beside some water with an itinerant preacher who was calling for people to repent, and the words at his commissioning were the mixture of king and suffering servant. Two portions of the Old Testament expectation about God's anointed one, but then the second half of the commissioning was from the suffering servant songs of Isaiah. Just take that much at this point, and we'll continue to test it. I don't want to move so fast that you're frustrated. Do you get that much? Is that clear? All right. If you're not going to say anything, I can't read your mind. Let's go on now to the temptation. After the long genealogy, and you remember the difference between the genealogy in Matthew and the genealogy in Luke. Matthew is more concerned with making sure that they understand that this Messiah came from Abraham. The audience was the Jewish audience. Here, Luke's concern has been, remember part of the gospel in miniature, that this was for all people. It even names the Gentiles in one of the songs in Luke 1 and 2. So the genealogy of Jesus goes back to
Adam.
That all mankind was included. That this king was not the king only of one tribe, but that the tribe of Israel now was expanded to include all people. So the genealogy is an important piece. We could have taken that in the commissioning, then that one and a half would have been genealogy, or the line, or whatever you wanted to call that, that went behind this king. But now the temptations. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit for 40 days in the wilderness, tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing in those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels charge of you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. It wasn't the end of the temptation, but it was the end of this particular temptation. What I'd like us to do first is to go back and read the same sections in Matthew. While you keep that in mind, find the temptations in Matthew. There's probably a footnote as to where they are. 4:1. Matthew 4:1-11. You've just heard them, so why doesn't somebody read them in Matthew, and then we'll do some comparing. morning. All right, let's ask first for differences between the two accounts, because the similarities are very clear. I mean, it's certainly the same story, but there are some differences.
The second and third temptations are reversed.
All right, there's a reversal of the order without looking down. Can you go back now and say the order of Luke? Anybody? First one?
Bread
in both of them. Second one in Luke?
Worship.
Bow down and worship, and all the kingdoms of the world will be yours. And the third one, pinnacle of the temple. In Matthew, bread, pinnacle of the temple, and then if you fall down and worship, all these shall be yours. Does one order seem stronger than the other, better than the other? Is there any difference? I think you're afraid to venture answers here, that they might be wrong. I get that sense. Just, you know, I...
But there's a progression in Luke from sort of necessary subsistence to worldly authority to a more, if you will, spiritual authority. So that
okay.
Maybe is more logical progression in that sense.
Okay. How do you read the temptation? How do you interpret the temptations? If someone said, what did it mean for Jesus to be tempted in the wilderness? What kinds of things would you say? What? Yes.
When he was taken to the pinnacle or such as that, did this happen literally, or was this something that just went through his mind?
Do we know?
I don't know. If it was through his mind, I'm wondering if some of our severe testings isn't through our mind.
Mm-hmm. It's really the first time, at least in Luke, that there's a clear statement of who Jesus knows he is.
Okay. All right.
The only previous suggestion is in the temple when he was 12 years old, and that's a little bit vague.
Yes. Correct.
So that if nothing else, appearing in this place makes it clear to the reader that he knows now who he is.
Okay, good observation. Are they essentially three different temptations? Is that the impact of them? From the physical to authority to more spiritual, or are they similar, or do they strike you as the most severe testing that he could have, or would there have been other tests that you think were stronger? I'm just trying to get you to have some reaction to them. Have you heard sermons on them or studied them before? And let me give you a potential danger at this point. We have a basic premise. Now, we could read into these three temptations and make them fit our premise. And I'm aware of that, and you ought to be aware of that. I also think that a sense of biblical study, that we've done a fairly good job, or at least tried to do a fairly good job of understanding all of Luke. He has already said that he's writing to a particular person and that he has seen other accounts of Jesus and has done his own editing. I have set about to write an orderly account. I think you can assume there aren't accidental omissions or inclusions. He is picking on the basis of getting a particular story across. If it's true that the infancy narratives have been a gospel in miniature and that we are beginning to understand that the primary message is who is this Jesus? And the primary answer is the Messiah, the awaited one. Simeon was waiting, Anna was waiting. The five steps that you gave us yesterday about the birth of an important personage from the Old Testament, if all of those things are true, so that the primary thing we're looking at now in his earliest ministry is, what did it mean if this one was the king? if this is the Lord, if this is the Anointed One, what is the earliest account of his living out this kingship? And if we have that premise, certainly the earliest account would be his genealogy and his commissioning, his inauguration. Why, just before his commissioning and when he states his platform, the first time he speaks, he states, "This is why I came. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," is saying, that's a self-conscious, that I'm that one referred to in Isaiah. That's very clear. So that point will be repeated. Why would Luke include right between the commissioning of the king and his statement of a platform, three temptations? Now I can lay out on the table without any, so it's not under the table at all. I think they are basically testing temptations that continued through Luke, and that's what would be fun if you all could stay two more weeks at Holden, we'd test it, that continued throughout his ministry of temptations to be a king in some other way than the Anointed One was meant to, then the Messiah was meant to be king according to God's plan. The most critical temptations for Jesus, I think, are all seen in these three and continue throughout his ministry. Let's just posit that they are all temptations to be some other kind of king than the commissioning said he was going to be, a suffering servant king. Enthroned on a cross, king. What other kinds of kings could there be? There could be essentially a bread king. Now you move from the more physical. Were there times when that temptation continued to be a bread king? You're sitting. You guess what the answer is. I wouldn't be real happy to bring it up if I couldn't. Yes. John 6:15, after a feeding miracle, and he had to leave because they were going to make him a king. Is not one of the ways of being a king satisfying the economic or the physical needs of people? When we say bread king, that's not just a put down. That's one temptation of Jesus, was to satisfy the needs of people and to be a popular king in that way. And that continues throughout his ministry. Was there not always for Jesus
enthroned on a cross king? What other kinds of kings could there be? There could be essentially a bread king. Now you move from the more physical. Were there times when that temptation continued to be a bread king? Guess what the answer is. I wouldn't be real happy to bring it up if I couldn't. Yes. John 6:15, after a feeding miracle, and he had to leave because they were going to make him a king. Is not one of the ways of being a king satisfying the economic or the physical needs of people? When we say bread king, that's not just a put down. That one temptation of Jesus was to satisfy the needs of people and to be a popular king in that way. And that continued throughout his ministry. Was there not always for Jesus, and according to someone like John Howard Yoder in The Politics of Jesus, the most extreme test of Jesus was to be a king by accepting the world's understanding of politics, by really using the world's methods of being king. Now that's a little more than bread. It's world power, not just bread, but world power. If you accept the world's way of being the king, Satan is really saying, you can have it if you want it. Just accept that the end justifies the means, or use the world's power, or use violence, or stir up the crowd. Think how often, Palm Sunday, couldn't he have just given the word and had all of those people who said Hosanna to the Son of David, had he given the word now, they could have all wiped out one Roman soldier apiece, right? I mean, that could have been a mob action. Or think of the times Peter tried to deter him and say, no, this can't happen to you, Lord. You can't go that route. And what did Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. The same temptation. It says right here, Satan left him until a more opportune time. Kept coming back, back and back. Now, if the option of being a bread king or an economic king, or the option of being of using the world's politics to rule, Luke's particular emphasis of having the third temptation as the toughest one, I'm going to posit a possibility. You'll have to judge whether or not this makes sense or not. It does to me. It fits together. I read it more as an evangel this way. Satan finally says, in essence, and I'm going to put words in his mouth, okay, you win. I've been unable to deter you. You obviously are going to be a king the way God appointed. You ought to have the right, at least, to ask of God this much. If you're going to go that route, you ought to at least be able to ask that you don't get hurt in the process. Throw yourself down, and then they will see that if you continue to be faithful and a suffering servant, and if the people can see that that way wins, by your not getting hurt, that's the least you should be able to expect from a God who asks you not to be a bread king and not to use the world's politics, to be a gentle, suffering servant who doesn't bruise a reed. At least you shouldn't get hurt. And Jesus knows that that also will be the final thing. Even up to the garden, let this cup pass from me, and his sweat was like drops of blood. To be faithful and still to suffer for it on a cross, if the devil can get at him, he at least can get at him at that. You're going to be faithful, and then it won't pay off, and they're going to hang you up. So it's different ways of being a king, or a different way of enthronement. Namely, at least it shouldn't end on a cross, and Jesus knows that that also is a temptation to which he has to say no. I hope it'll cause you to go back and at least look at it again. But just remember, no matter whether what I've just said is the final answer on the temptations or not, never take these separate from what just came before, just what just came after, and the intent of Luke. That's the primary thing I'm trying to get across as we teach. We do too much scrap text. Your preacher on Sunday morning has 6 verses and reads them and preaches on them. He doesn't have time to let you feel the 20 chapters before and after and where that book fits in with 3 other synoptic gospels. And we just can't do it. That's why Bible studies have a possibility. Okay, the platform. We got about 20 more minutes. Verse 16. Somebody who hasn't read. Let's hear a new voice. By the way, before you read, all of the answers of Jesus to Satan come from Deuteronomy, and all of them from only 3 chapters of Deuteronomy. Sometimes go back and read Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8, only if you know that they were some of Jesus' favorite verses, because he could quote them immediately to Satan. They must be good verses, right? Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8. All of his answers came from one brief section of the scripture when he wanted to fight Satan. So if you want to do some memorizing, memorize where Jesus did. Satan knows the Bible better than we do. Yeah, that's correct. All right. Somebody want to read chapter 4, starting with verse 16?
It's not agreed among all commentators what Isaiah meant by that, or what Jesus meant when he quoted Isaiah and said, I'm here to declare that. The best possibility, I think, and at least what some scholarship says, you'll have to turn to Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 15 to get a combination of one possibility for acceptable year of the Lord. And we won't have time to do it in a lot of detail, but at least you'll know one premise and be able to go back on your own to read it. Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 15. You need the first part of Deuteronomy 15 to make it really clear what one other provision of the acceptable year of the Lord was, because Leviticus 25 has 3 provisions quite clearly, hints at the fourth one, but the Deuteronomy 15, at the end of every 7 years you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall realize what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. In other words, the cancellation of debts was part of this. All right, let me go back a little more. when the American Lutheran Church was formed in 1960, they sent from Minneapolis to every pastor a ram's horn. It was plastic, and it was meant to be blown like the chauffeur would blow the horn or the ram's horn and declare Jubilee year. They said, at the time of our merger, let us declare Jubilee year. I didn't research it. I thought Jubilee year must mean festival year, or it's a time whenever you celebrate some event, and this was in the life of the church, a merger. I now know that they did not mean literally for me to declare Jubilee year. I was serving a parish in Annandale, Virginia. They did not literally mean for me to declare Jubilee year, which is probably what acceptable year refers to, or I'd have been in real trouble. And if you read Leviticus 25, you'll know why. The four provisions of Jubilee year was, first of all, you let the land lie fallow. Well, I wouldn't have been in any trouble. It would have been like declaring it in Federal Way instead of in Toppenish. We didn't have a farmer. Letting the land lie fallow, they would have said, well, that, I guess we can do that. It might have meant they didn't weed their roses one year, but it would not have had any economic factor to it. Every 7 years, you let the land lie fallow. It was a way of keeping the Sabbath. Jubilee year is 7 times 7, the 49th year. And what you did, first of all, you did what you did every 7 years, but there were other factors on this acceptable year or Jubilee year of the Lord, and those other factors would have gotten me in more trouble. It was release of the prisoners. Well, most parishes have a little trouble with the halfway house for prisoners in their neighborhood, much less talking about release of all the prisoners. Now, if you read Leviticus 25, it's mostly, again, an economic factor because they were there for debtors' prison reason. Third provision was to cancel all debts. If someone had had to go into debt in 50 years, within the 50 years, it was a leveling process. There was an assumption behind Jubilee year that if you let things go, the rich will get richer and more powerful, and you'll finally be stepping on the poor more and more. So once in a while, just take the eraser and start all over. And the final provision was a very clear one on that. If land had changed hands, it reverted to the former owner, and almost always that meant the former family, so that the family got to go back on the homestead again. All of those are kind of, those who went into debt, lost their land, probably went into prison, and therefore you had few people controlling a lot, and that kept building up, so you leveled it every 50 years. Anyway, if you read Leviticus 25, even though it's kind of tedious reading about all of the incidents, all of the details of those provisions, one of the possibilities is that Jesus is saying, I've come, I'm the Messiah, and what that means is this is Jubilee year. They would have sensed the economic ramifications and the kind of release of prisoners and other things from that. Would they have been happy? Well, if you read that as release from Rome's oppression, and we are the prisoners, namely we're in an occupied country, and this one is going to be a zealot. Do you know who the zealots were when Jesus came? Anybody know what a zealot is? Does the name mean anything to you? Have you ever heard the name? All right. One of Jesus' disciples was called Simon the Zealot. All right. So at least one of the 12 was a zealot. They were the Liberation Army. They were the people who were fighting any way they could. Most of it had to be guerrilla warfare to get rid of Roman occupation. They were, Jesus appealed to the zealots because he potentially was that leader who could have said to the crowd on Palm Sunday, now. He always disappointed the zealots because the Messiah, the suffering servant, did not go the route of the world's understanding of power or of violence. So there are some people who surmise that Judas Iscariot maybe was a zealot and thought if he pushed Jesus to the limit, he would show his power and the 30 pieces of silver, that it wasn't just greed. Judas really was hoping to bring him to the brink where he had to show the power and become a zealot, and was hoping that would be the outcome, not that he really wanted to betray his Lord in the way of selling him out. I don't know if that's true or not, but anyway, scholarship would say that as many as six of Jesus' disciples might have been zealots. For instance, in order to understand the scriptures, you should know that "take up your cross and follow me" was most likely a zealot recruiting slogan. Doesn't that change a little bit your understanding of how Jesus was perceived when he moved through crowds? If "take up your cross and follow me" was like in the French Revolution saying "the bread is rising"? I just don't think we get that feel from... Now I'm coming back to what I said today and what the sermon tomorrow morning is going to be. I don't think we get that feel when our image of Jesus makes it impossible to even conceive of that. Last night, the Herdmans were a scandal because the image of the little prissy girl who always sucked air backwards through her teeth wouldn't let Jesus be colicky or Bert. Remember, all the, that was really a very profound theological way of our images stop us from getting the story. That's what I'm saying. Okay. Anyway, when Jesus states his platform, he uses at least language from the Old Testament that could have had these overtones of economic, political, social good news to the oppressed. The major offense came when all of his illustrations had to do with the inclusion of Gentiles. The illustrations you name in the Syrian, the other woman is also a Gentile woman outside of the household of faith. So some of the first, I guess it is the first, I'd have to go back and look. The first opposition to Jesus comes after his first platform. All right, that's significant as you read through the gospel, and comes at the point, now did the infancy narratives, were they really a gospel in miniature? They come at the point when he declares that it's for all people, that this kingship is not exclusively for Jewish people, but is to include all people, Gentiles also. You got, I think the time for discussion has been the same every time. 10 after 10, I say, and now we have, what, 2 minutes for you. If you want to respond a little bit or fight a little bit, or I...
I've never heard that idea of how Judas might have been thinking that would make him not quite so repulsive as mm-hmm. that were the reason he went forth.
Mm-hmm. If you were a zealot following Jesus, you would really be frustrated because you would think every time, now's the time for him to do it. And he continues to say you don't understand the kingdom, and he refuses. You see, if he, let's say he had 3, 4, 5, 6 of those kind, then the temptation to take that route of using the world's understanding of politics, that second temptation of this is the way we can win, would constantly be there as Jesus testing throughout that. You understand the agony when you understand the nature of those three temptations as ways in which he could be king, but not ways in which his commissioning and the Old Testament promise had clearly meant the Messiah to be.
You have to just keep saying you just don't understand.
Yes. Yeah. Did Martin Luther King have that kind of pressure to do it some other way? Sure, he would have had even more. Right after he was killed, then could you feel, well, I don't know if you lived in a black neighborhood, we did, the idea of someone else being able to call for it nonviolently just became more and more absurd. I mean, they were just laughed at if you said, no, it's nonviolence. you somehow have to get those images or the story is not real, and the real test for Jesus, I think your word is correct, test, but I tend to think we think of him as so on top of it all, as not really tempted because he was the Son of God and strong, so that he kind of pulled that off easily. I think we do not take literally that the drops of sweat were like blood, that the agony of the soul at that time, and that certainly is stated in Luke that it was real for him.
So the temptation would be as we are tempted.
Yes. The intent of tomorrow morning's sermon will be the last Sunday of Advent. The major theme was God with us. The the story of Christmas is, in a very beautiful way, God with us. Next Sunday, it's who in the fullness of time came, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem all of those who were under the law. God with us in our condition. The Sunday after that is John, prologue to John's Gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There is just time after time, just like a beat of a clock in these 4 weeks. Do you understand that God is approachable, that He is with us, that He stands beside us, what the intent of tomorrow's sermon, faithful to Luke's Gospel, certainly faithful to an understanding of Messiah as the coming one who stands among us, is to say, that's what Christmas year after year is meant to do, to remind us of the approachableness of God, because He came to us, did not say we have to climb up or do something to get high enough to get a glimpse of Him. He came down to where we are. That's what incarnational theology means. That's the essence of tomorrow's festival. So I hope our three times together have helped you get some sense of that.